This morning, we're going to continue our discussion of three things. Number one is we're going to talk about the witness, John and his work, that is John the Baptist. Then we're going to talk about the testimony of one of the very first, if not the first, disciple of Jesus, and that is Andrew. And then after the testimony of Andrew, we're going to look towards the words and the testimony of Jesus concerning himself, which created faith in what would be or who would be another one of Jesus' early disciples. Now, as we're talking about John the Baptist in chapter 1, now remember in verse 1 down through verse 17 and 18, the point of John's prologue is not to introduce John the Baptist, but to introduce Jesus as the major character of importance, the theme of the book. And in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, Jesus did signs, and John records some of those signs so as to create a life-changing belief in who Jesus is. And so we have the prologue, but in the midst of that prologue, there's a couple of times where John the Baptist is mentioned. Now, after he is mentioned, just briefly, the Apostle John records, beginning in verse 19 and going all the way down through verse 34, about the witness of John. Now, we can learn about John and his work in Matthew's account and in Mark's account and in Luke's account. But the Gospel of John presents it a little bit differently as he is someone that God had planned and prophesied about as would come and do this great work. Now, in verse 19 beginning, we have people approach John and they ask him three questions. What were those questions? Okay, number one is, who are you? What's number two? Okay, well, that's part of the first question. Who are you? And it says, are you Elijah? Who else they ask? Are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? And John's going to respond to that in both a negative and in a positive way of answering. And so when he answers that, then they go on in verse 22 and say, well, what do you say about yourself? What do you say about yourself? And then the third question is, why then, why are you baptizing? Why are you baptizing? So let's see John's answers to those three questions. Beginning in verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. You know, things like that are important to note. You know, what is it he says? He says he confesses, does not deny, but confesses. In other words, he is really emphasizing this point. And so he confesses, does not deny, and confesses what? I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. And he is emphatic about that. He wants them to know, without a doubt, it's not him. But to answer their second question, or their second person, are you Elijah? What's he say? He says, I am not. So I'm not the Christ, which is the Greek word that means anointed of God. It's equivalent to the Hebrew word for Messiah. He says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I am not the anointed of God. Number two, I am not Elijah. But wait a second. Turn over to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. As we close out the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, the very last words that are spoken before the age of silence, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." So at the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi, speaking as a prophet of God, says, Elijah is going to come. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 17 and at verse 9 through verse 13, Jesus says that John the Baptist was that Elijah. So John says, I'm not Elijah, and yet one Elijah was prophesied of, and Jesus says, that's John the Baptist. So which is it? What's the difference between what the Jews were asking John the Baptist and what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 9 through 13? When the Jews were asking, are you Elijah? What were they asking? Are you literally Elijah having returned? And John says, no, I am not Elijah raised from the dead. Now, why would they ask, are you Elijah returned? Because he didn't die. And so if he didn't die, then he could come back. Yeah, that's right. Malachi, Elijah's going to come. And so, no, I am not literally Elijah, but in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 17, Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, this is, this is what Zechariah is told by the angel of God concerning his son, John the Baptist, while he was still in the womb. In verse 17, it says, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay, and so what Luke records is what Jesus is saying, that John the Baptist bore similarities to Elijah. Now, how did he bear similarities to Elijah? In spirit and power, in the way he came, the way he spoke, he confirmed the message of God. But in a very interesting way, there's also a parallel between John the Baptist and Elijah and how they dressed. They looked like a prophet. With the camel skin and the leather belt, they came in the same way, and they spoke with powerful words. Like John the Baptist would say, you brood of vipers, how is it Elijah talked to Ahab? he rebuked Ahab strongly. When Ahab says, oh, you troubler of Israel, what is it Elijah says? You're the one that troubles Israel. So he was powerful. John? Yes. Yes. I do believe that there is a reason, and the reason would be similar to what Jesus says about parables. That for him that has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, everyone can hear it, but only those that were of the mindset seeking godly things would understand it. And so that's what is going on with those prophecies, is that if you're really seeking to know God and His will, then you will understand what it is He is saying. But the problem of the Jews in that day, and a problem that exists today, is that oftentimes what people are seeking is not necessarily what God is speaking. And they're hearing something different than He's saying. And it goes back to, you know, what their desire was. Their desire was for a physical kingdom where they would have dominance again, like the golden days of David. And so that's what they saw in prophecies about the Messiah, the forerunner, and so on. They saw the golden days. Mike? Say that again. Well, in Malachi chapter 4, it says, I'm going to send you Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so before that comes, I'm going to send this one. And Jesus says that was John the Baptist. What he's talking about is that great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, when we talk about the phrase day of the Lord in Old Testament prophecy, what is it that we are to understand that as? Any kind of judgment. And so what you have is Elijah is going to come before God judges. And when is it God's going to judge? Well, it's going to be based on their reception of Jesus. Are they going to accept Him? Or are they going to reject Him? And they would reject Him, and so He would end up destroying Jerusalem for the things that they had done. Yes? Yes. And still waiting for the Messiah, for both. Yeah, Matthew. That's right. And it's good Bible study skills for us to even remember and to be able to communicate to others that when we approach God's word, whether it be literal teaching, figurative teaching, we do our best not to come into it with a predisposed position or idea. We don't want to read into the word what we believe already. What we want to do is create our belief based on what's in the word. And it's, you know, there are two different phrases, exegesis, taking out, exit, versus eisegesis, which is reading into what we want. And they were doing that. Now, the third negative response is, I'm not the prophet. Now, who is the prophet that they are referring to, and John says, I'm not him. Remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses says, God's going to raise up a prophet like me from among your midst. Him you're going to hear in all things. If you obey him, good. If you disobey him, bad. That's Deuteronomy chapter 18 and at verse 15. Now, what the Jews did was they looked at the Christ, that was their first question, and the prophet as being two distinct individuals. But what we understand in Scripture is that the prophet and the Messiah, or Christ, are not two distinct individuals. It is one, and it's Jesus. He is King, Christ, and He is prophet. And then we learn in the book of Hebrews, what else is He? He's priest. And those three terms are only, used, synonymously about Jesus describing the different aspects of His work. So they say, who are you? And He says, I'm not this, I'm not this, I'm not this. Now in verse 22, he goes on, they go on, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he says, now he's going to give a positive response to their question. And what's the positive response to their question? He goes back to Scripture, specifically Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 through verse 3. And what does he say? He says, I am the one crying out in the wilderness. What's he crying? Make straight the way of the Lord. What's he mean by that? There's a picture there. What's the picture? Prepare for royalty. What is a lot of people are thinking about today in the religious world? What's today? Palm Sunday. Okay, now while we don't observe Palm Sunday, but what is Palm Sunday in reference to? When Jesus enters into Jerusalem, what they do? They made straight the way. They prepared the way, laying down palms in front of him and saying, Hosanna, and praise be to Hosanna, the one that comes in the name of the Lord. They made straight the path. And that's what John's doing. He is preparing the way for the king. So again, by stating it positive, what's he saying? He says, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the one you're looking for. It's someone else. Now, it would be really easy if John was a worldly-minded, fleshly-minded individual to assume this for himself. But he doesn't, and he gives it to the one who's coming. Now, they had, verse 24, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing? If you're not the Christ, and if you're not the Messiah, and you're not the prophet, and you're not Elijah, then why are you baptizing? How do they view baptism then? They viewed it as being something of authority. It was a demonstration of authority. Okay, so if you're not these people, then why are you doing this? And what is John's answer? Look, beginning in verse 26. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. How is it that John responds to their question about authority and what he was doing? Okay, he automatically testifies that there's someone who's greater than him. So they look at, okay, you're baptizing, that's a symbol of authority. And he says, no, there's someone who has greater authority than me. He automatically deflects them to Jesus. And he says of them, number one, he's not yet known. He's not yet known. Number two, he attributes for himself that he is less than the one coming. And how does he do that? He says, the one who comes after me says, I am not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. I'm not unworthy. Now think about it like this. He says, I'm not worthy to untie. It would be like, a father comes into the house and he calls his kid over and he says, untie my shoe for me, while he's sitting down. Untie my shoe, please. And what that is, okay, father is the authority. Father is in a different position than the kid. The kid is lesser than the father. You do this for me. But John says, I'm not even to the level of the son, of a child. I'm lower than that. That's pretty amazing that he would say that. Now, later, what's Jesus say about John? Among men, there has not been one greater than John. He talks about how great he is, and he says, I'm not great at all. You see his humility in action? And he continues that. Well, let's look. Even though John doesn't specifically answer the question of why he's baptizing, let's look at some passages that talk about why John baptized. Let's look at, first of all, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. And we're just going to go through the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not unworthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Okay, so in Matthew's account, why is it John's baptizing? Okay, it is for repentance. We learned this week in our gospel meeting, what is repentance? It's to change, but to change what? To change our mind. And the result of changing our mind is changing our actions. And so John says, I came and I preached a message. People responded to that message and they were baptized for repentance. They were signifying a change in their thinking, that they were conforming themselves with the message of John, that one is coming that's greater than I am, the Messiah. Now let's look over in Mark's account. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. Mark 1 and verse 4 says, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So when we come to Mark's account, what does he say about baptism? It's repentance for forgiveness of sins. And then we'll look at Luke's account. Luke chapter 3 and at verse 3. Luke 3 and at verse 3. Says he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance for forgiveness. What's he mean by that? Repentance for forgiveness of sins. Well, we're quiet. There's an element to John's baptism, isn't there, that brought forth forgiveness of men's sins. Now, like any other element under the old law that God required, that people lived under the old law, could you have forgiveness of sins? Yeah, you could. Day of Atonement was forgiveness of sins. But what is all of that predicated upon? Upon the sacrifice of Christ. And so when we look here, John went around baptizing so people would repent and have forgiveness of sins. All of that was because Jesus paid the price for sins. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats. It wasn't anything that went before. It was Jesus. And so Jesus' sacrifice enabled this to work. Just like it enabled sacrifices under the old law in the Day of Atonement to be effective in taking away people's sins. And you can see in the book of Psalms, you know, psalmist asking for forgiveness of sins. And all of that is predicated on one who would come that was able to pay the price that could not be paid under the law. So John says, I came preaching repentance, repentance for forgiveness, repentance for forgiveness. And then there's one other thing, and this is in the book of John, and this is down in verse 31. John 1:31. He says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water. So he states, this is why I'm baptizing. And what's his reason? Okay, it was to identify the one. John baptized so he could baptize the one, and God can point to that one and tell John that's the one. That's why John baptized. to be able to identify what he is going to call in verse 29 as well as in verse 36, the Lamb of God. Now, how is it that John was able to identify him as the one? The dove and a voice. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. John?
I think we have two separate things going on here. We have two different houses. We have the house of Judah and the house of Israel. God never divorced the house of Judah. So only repentance was required to be in a right standing with God. However, in the case of Israel, God divorced them. There was another thing that was required. Death was also required. You can go to Deuteronomy and see that. And repentance. So there's two different issues at play. There's Judah, house of Judah, and house of Israel, in order to bring all into the right standing of God.
Yeah, but there's no distinction made in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as to who he was talking to. This is the message that he's preached. Yeah. And so he's preaching this message, preparing the way for Jesus so that all could come to Jesus. And then he is being enabled to be the witness. And we see, you know, going down to verse 29, next day he saw Jesus coming towards him. Now, what is it that John does not talk about in his gospel? He doesn't talk about the actual baptism of Jesus, does he? He doesn't include that. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke that does. But in John's gospel, you don't necessarily have that exchange between Jesus and John. When John put up the argument, says, I need to be baptized of you, what was Jesus' response? This is for righteousness' sake. This is to fulfill all righteousness, he says. We don't have that here. But what John is saying now in verse 29 takes place after the baptism of Jesus. And we know that because verse 34, he says, I've seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God through the baptism. And so he is recounting. Now, the question is, who is he recounting these things to? To his disciples. To those that are following him. And so the next day he sees Jesus coming towards him and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, interesting thing here in this word lamb signifies a sacrificial lamb. A sacrificial lamb. And so he says, here is the lamb that's going to pay the price for man's sins. So as he has stated, okay, here's Jesus, John chapter 1 or verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus is God, verse 14, it comes to this world. What John the Baptist now states is, while Jesus as God came to this world, Jesus was not meant to stay in this world for a long period of time. He came with one purpose, and that was to be the sacrifice for sins. And so it anticipates a death on the part of the Lamb. Now he says, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. He is greater than I am because he is before my existence. Who's older, Jesus or John the Baptist? Physically, John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. Luke tells us that. Spiritually speaking, Jesus ranks because Jesus is eternal. And John's already recorded for that for us in his gospel. He ranks before me, greater than me, because he comes before me. And then he says, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. Did John the Baptist know that Jesus was the Christ before the baptism? No. Just looks at Jesus and what's he think? That's my cousin. Did Jesus' brothers know who Jesus was before the resurrection? No. And they needed convincing. They just saw Jesus as, here's the guy that, you know, we're around all the time. And so they look at him, and John Baptist says, yeah, I know him because I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself, verse 33, did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, what God says to John the Baptist is interesting. He says, the one you see the Spirit descend upon and remain upon is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So we have a question there, don't we? What's the question? What is the baptism that Jesus was said to do? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 4, or and other passages, we learn that Jesus himself did not physically baptize like John the Baptist did. Who did the baptizing? His disciples did. Jesus himself didn't do it. Yet God says, you're going to baptize. This is one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Here's two possibilities. In Acts chapter 2 and a verse 4. Acts chapter 2 and a verse 4 as well as in verse 17. Acts 2 verse 14 and 17. Or verse 4 and verse 17. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And in verse 17, it says, in the last days it shall be that God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And he continues his quotation of the book of Joel, chapter 2. So one possibility here is that the Holy Spirit was going to come and to fill people. And you have that in Acts chapter 10 as well, when Peter goes to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And so you have the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, and the Gentiles coming in Acts chapter 10. So that's one possibility, because Jesus says, I go away, and when I go away, the Holy Spirit is going to come. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. And this is why. Look over in Luke chapter 3 again. Luke chapter 3 and verse 16 and a verse 17. Luke 3 verse 16 and 17. Again, it's John the Baptist, and he says to them, he says, I baptize you with water, but one who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. Now, what's he say there? He says, with Holy Spirit and with fire. Those two things go together. So we have to ask, what are they? The fire, verse 17. His winnowing fork is in the hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's going to come and baptize with fire. And then the very next verse it says, he is going to do what to his threshing floor? He's going to clean it and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. So you have fire in verse 16, fire in verse 17. What he's talking about there is judgment. It says Jesus is going to come, the day of the Lord is going to come, and he is going to bring judgment. Now, with that in mind, then, what is the baptism of the Spirit? Okay, salvation. In Acts chapter 2, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. But what is it that leads us up to salvation, and Jesus says we're going to be judged by? It's by the Word. What's that word going to do? What's the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach the word to everyone. Colossians says it's gone out to everyone. It immersed the word in the world so that all who heard can have the opportunity to obey or reject. And based on their rejection, what was Jesus going to do? He's going to judge them. And so what I see here when he says he's going to come and he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, he's going to come and bring his message, and the Holy Spirit's going to come and bring the same message, and it is going to cover the entire world just like baptism in water covers a person. In John? Okay, let me go back there. John chapter. So I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. Didn't we cover that? That he came to be so that John would be able to identify him? Yeah. So let's go ahead and then move on. In verse 34, John accounts and says, I've seen and I've borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now that's where we leave the witness of John. But we want to now turn our attention to his disciples. And in the end of John chapter 1, we have two disciples that come to Jesus. And this is why we call this the period of consideration. Jesus is presented for people to consider and make a conclusion about. And so it says in verse 35, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus and he said, behold the Lamb of God. So here are two disciples with John. So obviously John has a following. Now who are these disciples? The very first one that we know as you go on and you look through the text is who? Andrew. The second one we have a question about. No one knows who the second is. It is not Philip. Because John the Baptist points Andrew and that other disciple to Jesus. Philip, in verse 43, is called by Jesus. Jesus finds Philip and says, follow me. So Philip wasn't one of the two. So the question is, who is this? We don't know who it is, but it is very possible it is the author of the book. It's John the Apostle himself. And there's a couple of reasons why. As we go through John, what is it that John never says about himself? He never says, it's me. It's always the disciple whom Jesus loved or some disciple. It's never John, I, John. So that's number one. So it's interesting. He points out Andrew, but just remains nameless. Number two, in verse 39, he knows an exact time. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Okay, well, he could have understood that that was the time by inspiration, but he could have also understood it by experience. And so they're listening to John the Baptist, and John says, that's the Lamb of God. Now, what's their reaction? They hear John, and they go and they follow Jesus. And John is, in doing it, says, you need to find out for yourself. And that's really the message of the Gospel of John. You need to find out for yourself who Jesus is, and make the decision of whether or not you're going to follow him. And so they start following Jesus, and Jesus turns as they follow and says, what are you seeking? I kind of get this picture. Here's Jesus kind of walking along, and these two disciples are walking behind him going, what do you think? Could that be? What do you think John meant by that? And Jesus knows they're back there, and so he turns and says, what are you looking for? And their response is, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Now, do you think they're just asking, hey, we just want to know where you're staying tonight? It's a little more in depth than that, isn't it? What are they asking? Say that again, Steve. Okay, do you need a place to stay? But all of that is for this one purpose. Who are you? And obviously, when they start talking, and Jesus starts talking to them, that Jesus is going to reveal to them who he is. And so in verse 39, he says, come and you will see. And so they have a conversation. And while John does not record the conversation, he does record the result of the conversation. The result of the conversation is in verse 40 and 41. He says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Okay, so what's the conversation? I'm the Messiah. And Jesus just said, hey, I'm the Messiah. They say, oh yeah, great, sounds good. We'll follow you. You think there was evidence? You think there was proof? Absolutely. Same kind of proof that John gives us in his book. And Andrew makes the decision, okay, I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to become a disciple of Jesus. Don't know what number he is. He might be first. Whatever he was, what's the first thing Andrew does? He goes and he gets Peter. Conviction leads to action. And so he goes and he gets his brother. And what does he say to his brother? We have found someone we think is a Messiah? No, we found the Messiah. Now, so he brings Peter to Jesus, verse 42. Jesus looks at him and says, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. What's Peter's reaction? We don't know, do we? We don't. What happens when we look at other gospels? There are three interactions of Jesus with Peter before Peter gets it together. There's this one, which is probably the first. There's the second one when Jesus says, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. And then there's the third one when Jesus gets in Peter's boat, goes out and does a miracle of great fish. And Peter says, leave me for I'm sinful. And Jesus says, you follow me. Three different times before Peter finally gets it. Glenn? No, I think he is Simon. And Jesus says, you're going to be called Cephas, which means Peter. So he is not Simon Peter necessarily at this point. He is Simon. And then Jesus says, you're going to be Peter. Now, why has Jesus changed his name? It's symbolic, isn't it? There's a great lesson that's going to come from it. But how many times do you see God changing someone's name and it having an emphasis? Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, and so on. Jesus, he looks at him. He looks and he says, I'm changing your name. He didn't ask Peter. What do you think about it, Peter? He doesn't get into a conversation with Peter. He says, oh, I'm changing your name. See, Jesus understood who Peter was at heart and who he would be. Now, in verse 43, we have the next one, and that is Nathanael, who is going to be approached by Jesus. Philip's approached and Nathanael's approached. But there's some similarities and differences. You know, the very first similarity between Philip and Nathanael and Andrew and Peter is Philip and Andrew both go out and find someone to bring to Jesus. Okay, they go out and they find, and so they do that. There's some differences, though. Yes. Where do you go? That's right. Yeah. That's right. He looked in his own backyard and looked to those he was acquainted with. And apparently with Philip, there's an acquaintance with Nathanael that also is demonstrated there. Excellent point. And so Andrew seeks Jesus. Jesus calls Philip. And then, how does it Peter responded to Jesus? Well, we made that point. We don't know. There's silence there, right? How is it Nathanael responds to Jesus? Well, eventually he gets there, but what's he asked beforehand? Yeah, he's being a little cynical, isn't he? So Peter's quiet, Nathanael's cynical, until Jesus demonstrates, yeah, I am the one. And so it's interesting there. Now, why isn't Nathanael as cynical? It's really the idea or the concept that the Messiah comes from Nazareth is very anticlimactic. You're looking for someone great, someone powerful. And Nazareth was characterized as ignorant and simple-minded. That's his first thing. But what's interesting, so you look at this, verse 45. This is after Jesus calls Philip and Philip follows him. It says, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael says to him, "Can anything come out of Nazareth that's good?" And Philip says to him, "Come and see." Now what's interesting, even though he's cynical, what is it Nathanael does? Well, number one, he continues to listen, doesn't he? He doesn't dismiss Philip right away and say, whatever, forget it. I don't believe you. He stands there and he listens, and Philip says, "Come and see." And so Jesus sees Nathanael coming towards him and said, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit." What does another translation say? "There is no guile in you." Now, has Jesus had a conversation with Nathanael? No. He sees him from a distance, doesn't he? And he's just walking with Philip. And Jesus says, "I wonder to who? Could it be Andrew?" It's possible, if he's become a disciple. He says, "Behold," he says, "an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." What's he mean by that? There's no guile, there's no deceit in you. You're honest. You're an honest individual. You're open-minded, you're willing to hear these things. Now, interestingly, he was cynical, but he's still willing to listen. And that's kind of people that we might come across. People that are cynical of faith, of religion, but they're willing to listen. And if they're willing to listen, what do? We teach. And there are people who are not cynical. They just want to know. What we have here in Nathanael and Philip and Peter and in Andrew is four individuals that all become good soil. But where do they start out? They all start out in different places, don't they? Here's a guy, his first inclination was to reject it. And he listens. And so Jesus says, "You are an honest individual." And Nathanael says, "How do you know me? How is it you know this about me?" Can you walk up to someone on the street and say, "Hey, you know what? You're an honest guy. I've never met you before, but you're honest." No. So Jesus knew something about Nathanael. Because who is he? He's God. And he says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Before Philip went to you, I saw you under the fig tree. So here's Nathanael, a little skeptical. "I'll come and I'll find out what it is. Jesus says something about me. How does he know me?" And Jesus says, "I saw you when you were under the tree." Was anyone with Nathanael? Probably not. A tree was a place often used for meditation and prayer. So Jesus says, I saw you under that tree by yourself. Who else could have seen him? No one, but God alone. And based on that one act, what is it Nathanael does? You're the king. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. I'm following you. One act. That's it. I'm following you. Now, there's one other thing. We'll catch this at the beginning of next week's class, and that's verse 51, where Jesus makes an allusion to something that happened in the book of Genesis, but he applies it to himself. And then we'll talk about the wedding feast at Cana in John chapter 2. If you don't have the questions for that chapter, they are in the track rack. I invite you to go out and get those questions and use them to help you study as we approach next Sunday's class. Thank you for your time and your attention.